All right, welcome everyone. We're continuing just discussing this issue of the word mystery in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We were talking about one of the initial mysteries expounded in the New Testament scriptures, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the mystery of lawlessness. We started talking about different aspects of the spirit of Antichrist and the person of the Antichrist. And we were looking at this contrast between the wicked one and the righteous one, which emerges in many eschatological passages in the Old Testament. We looked at it in the book of Psalms last week, and I want to go back and connect this with this issue of those that are wise, to link it together with the issue of Jesus's exhortation, do you understand, and take a little bit of a deep dive on several of the key terms in the Hebrew Old Testament for wisdom and understanding. We are called to understand these mysteries even as they're unpackaged and revealed in the book of Revelation. And we're called to be wise and to partake of wisdom and to understand. And there's a big premium placed on when it comes to eschatology. It was that constant question that Jesus had when we looked at the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. Do you understand? Do you understand? And understanding and wisdom is a key aspect to working out God's kingdom purposes in human history. And understanding the eschatological dimension, which really the eschatological dimension is about the goals and the objectives of God's kingdom work in human history. So I want to start back. I want to go back to Daniel. And we know that the only place where the term mystery is used, the Aramaic term raz, which is translated by mysterion, which is the Greek term for mystery, which is used in the Greek Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want to go back to Daniel 2. And Daniel 2, of course, is the chapter where this idea of the mysteries of God, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, are enumerated. We said that in Daniel 2 there are 8 references to mystery. And what I want to do is I want to tie that together with this issue of wisdom and understanding. So if we pick up in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 2, I'm reading out of the ESV, which is in the margin of my Hebrew Old Testament interlinear that I'm using. Daniel 2:17 says, we know that the issue, we've talked about it a number of times in the class, that this issue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he asked the wise men of Babylon to interpret the dream, and they said, great, tell us the dream, king. And he says, I don't remember the dream, but I know I had a great dream. So I want you to tell me the dream and to interpret it. And of course, no one can do that. But Daniel, who is connected to Yahweh, who's connected to the Lord God, the true God of the universe, he is able to receive this by revelation from the Lord. And I just want to underscore this idea of understanding and wisdom that is in the backdrop of Daniel both receiving the dream and interpreting the dream. Daniel 2:17 reads, then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And the issue was, at this point, the decree had been given by Nebuchadnezzar, tell me the dream and help me to interpret it. And even Daniel recognizes how outlandish that request is, that it's going to take really supernatural insight. And so he goes to his three main brethren from Jerusalem, who were also taken captive with him by Nebuchadnezzar and transported to Babylon. And he tells them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. There's our mysterion. So that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery, again, mystery used again, was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Not only does the Lord have wisdom, but he has the power to enact wisdom, to carry wisdom out, to cause wisdom to find a concrete behavior to manifest that wisdom. To whom belong wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And so we have both the word wisdom and we have the word understanding. Now, remember this section of Daniel, chapter 2 through chapter 2 through chapter 6. That's actually, I believe it's chapter 2 through 7. And the Hebrew begins again in chapter 8. But Daniel is written in both Aramaic and written in Hebrew. The Aramaic terms here for wisdom and understanding correspond with the two of the major terms for wisdom and understanding that we're going to be looking at tonight. So wisdom and understanding are concepts, and they're part of a word group that we might say represents intelligence or insight. They're part of a word group, and they're tied in specifically with eschatological issues. The whole point of Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that he dreams of these four great empires that, starting with him, are going to arise in the earth and are going to, God is going to use them to carry out his kingdom purposes in the earth. Remember, when we say God is raising up these empires to accomplish his kingdom purposes, it doesn't mean if God raises up an empire, it doesn't mean that God approves of that empire. It doesn't even mean that raising up that empire, something good is going to happen. We know that through the Empire of Babylon, Jerusalem, the temple, the city, they're destroyed, and God's people are slaughtered in warfare and others are taken captives. We have to understand when God says he's raising someone or something up, it means that he's in control of human history. It means that when negative things occur, God's still in control of human history. When positive things occur, God is directing those things to take place in human history to accomplish his eschatological purposes. When verse 21 says he changes times and seasons is a term that occurs a number of times, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The times and seasons, changing times and seasons, have to do with regime changes. He changes times and seasons. And it's remember when Hebrew poetry is normally a signal of prophetic language in the Old Testament scriptures, and scriptures can be written in a non-poetic manner. The Hebrew can be written in a non-poetic manner and much of Old Testament history is. But when you get to prophetic passages, they're written in poetic terms, whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic. That's why, like now, in everybody's has different translations, but the translation of the ESV here indents what Daniel says, starting in verse 20 through verse 23. It's when we see those indentations in our translations, you know, you see the non-poetic passages are in block form, but then when you see the indentation where the words are moved in from the left side, the words are moved in from the right side, and they're not in a block fashion, that's a sign that in the language, the original language, this is written in poetry, and that's a sign that this is something prophetic. So everything mentioned in here is prophetic, and if it's prophetic, it has to do with the outworking of eschatology. We recognize too that, and when we say poetry, there's a cadence to it. There's like certain number of syllables in a given line, and there's also parallelism where when you look at verse 21, he changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. There's a parallel. It's saying when God changes times and seasons, it's God does something political in the earth. He changes governments. He changes the authority of nations. The Lord changing times and seasons. It's regime transfers. We move from Assyria being the dominant figure to Babylon. That's a change in times and seasons. When you move from Babylon to Persia, change in times and seasons. It's prophetic activity. It's eschatological activity. When Alexander the Great conquers the world, changes in times and seasons. It's a government change. The nations are a key to understanding God's purposes and how God is working in human history. And you watch God work in human history. That's why wars and the transformations that take place when maybe one nation conquers another nation or leadership in one nation is overturned and a different leadership is established, or the dominating powers in the earth are dominant no longer and some other nation rises up to become dominant. That's prophetic activity. The saying that, well, the Bible doesn't speak of politics. The Bible speaks about politics all the time because politics are crucial to how God works out his purposes in human history. And by politics, I don't necessarily mean voting for somebody or having a party agenda. We're talking about the rise and the fall of empires, the rise and the fall of nations, the rise and the fall of leaders. And it's always important to pay attention. What's going on in the earth right now? We're in a majorly significant prophetic shift. We're in a majorly significant eschatological transformation in the earth. But we have to remember, whatever it looks like to us from a human standpoint, we have to see behind it and recognize that the Lord is working out his purposes, his kingdom purposes in human history. He's advancing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And when we recognize, you know, the fact that we pray for revival, one of the signposts, one of the steps, one of the confirmations that God is hearing us pray for revival, which by revival we mean the Lord pours out his spirit in an unprecedented way over the face of the earth, over the church and over the earth. When things are being shaken politically, you're on the verge of revival, because they're being shaken not to lead us into a prophetic phase. We're in a new prophetic phase, and that's why things are being shaken. That's the whole significance of the seven seals in the book of Revelation. We have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. They're not dealing with the same issue. The seven seals are a prelude to the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are the Lord judging the nations of the earth, but the seven seals are God breaking forth and granting the inheritance to his people. He's breaking open the seals are you know, the seals seal up a legal document, and it's an inheritance document. When an influential, wealthy, powerful man dies, his children receive an inheritance. And in the seven seals are what takes place when God grants prophetically aspects of inheritance for the church based on the slain lamb, based on the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, John is transported to heaven in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. We see the worship that is taking place in heaven. And remember, the book of Revelation is all about worship. Do we worship the Lamb and God on the throne, or do we worship Babylon and its false human cultural system, or do we worship the beast? It's always an issue of worship. There's always choices that are being made in terms of whom will we worship. So we see all that, and then because of the worship that is taking place in heaven, and the church joins in to that worship in heaven, the Lord is pleased with that worship, and in being pleased with that worship, he breaks the sealed document and releases inheritance to the church. When the church receives its inheritance, all these other things start shaking up the earth. The four horsemen, you know, of the apocalypse, Christian martyrdom, the shaking of the powers of the earth. These things are all released. And that isn't the focus of the seven seals, is not the judgment that God brings in the seven trumpets, and ultimately the judgment that God brings upon Babylon and the beast that's focused on in the seven vials, the seven bowls of wrath. They're all dealing with different aspects. They're connected, they're related. So what's happening, this is the point I'm making here, is revival is coming. There's going to be an outpouring of the Spirit, and that outpouring is quickened by our heavenly worship, by our acknowledge of the Lord as being the King of Kings, being the creator over all the earth, being the Lord of human history. As we stand in faith and in worship, what we do is the shaking that's going on with the nations of the earth right now is because the church is positioning herself to receive the inheritance. And when God's people receive their inheritance, it stirs up all kinds of issues in the human side of history. There's the heavenly, divine side of human history, and that's what the church engages in, as well as being residents of the earth, and as well as being concerned about what goes on in the earth and participating in what's going on in the earth. But this we're not praying for the nations to be judged. We're praying for God's kingdom to be established. We're not praying for tragedy and nations rising and falling. And if we're praying for the Lord to move mightily and pour out his Spirit, as he pours out his Spirit, it disrupts human order. It disrupts human dominance and control. It says no to the beasts of the earth, that's the political powers of the earth, and says yes to the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. And see, we're not asking, Lord, you know, we really need to see America crushed, Lord. We're not praying that. We're saying, send your Spirit, Lord, and the Lord is shaking America as the Spirit is ready to come. So we need to understand that. So when we look at these parallels here in the prophetic, poetic text, that's blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to him belong wisdom and might. And so when you bless God what you're acknowledging who he is. You're worshiping him. You're acknowledging who he is, but you're also teaching. Teaching some patterns here about who this God is. Wisdom and might belong to him. So when we bless God because wisdom and might belong to him, he releases wisdom and might to us. That's the whole point of the worship and those long worship passages. And we sing songs on Sunday, you know, to him belongs the glory and the honor and the power and the glory and the might. All those things, when we bless God for those things, he releases those things. Because blessing God is worshiping God, but it's worshiping God with understanding. There's something I may show you tonight when we're looking at some of our Hebrew words. There's something that I want you to see. We may look at it tonight. We may look at it at another night. These things always take more time, but we want to understand how God works. The reason when we bless him and we bless him and we glorify his attributes and then he releases them, divine wisdom disrupts human wisdom. Divine power and divine might disrupt human power and might. And that's why the world is being shaken right now, because there is movement in the church, movement on all continents. This isn't a make American Christianity great again. That's not what this is. This is the whole earth. The whole earth is the church is rising up in worship, and true worship always dispossesses false worship. So the true worship is going to dispossess the false worship of Babylon. The true worship of God and the Lamb is going to dispossess Babylonian worship, which is this worship of human culture. It's going to disrupt the worship of the beast. It's going to come against these rogue empires and nations who say no to the Lord. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And you don't have to say those words outwardly. It says the fool has said in his heart. How do you talk in your heart? Here's how you talk in your heart. There's something going on inside of you, and it doesn't have to be verbalized, but God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And so the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And that's an act of false worship. Well, then if God's not God, who's God? And usually that means I'm God, whether that means the beast system or the Babylonian system. They both end at one worships a powerful military leader, and the other worships worships the culture, you know, human culture. And it says things that God says are not okay. It says it's okay. So Daniel blesses the Lord, and he blesses the Lord to whom belong wisdom and might. Blessed be the name of God, to whom belong wisdom and might. That's Daniel 2:20. And then wisdom and might are released because God is blessed in those terms. He changes times and seasons. When God's power and God's wisdom are released, it uproots, it destabilizes, it puts cracks in the foundation of human wisdom and might. And so the Lord changes times and seasons. Well, what does it mean? There's a time and a season change. He removes kings and sets up kings. He brings these nations down and raises these nations up. And we have to understand that we're in a time and a season change. And when it says he removes kings and sets up kings, there's no like, well, he removes kings and sets up kings, everybody other than America, because we all know America is a Christian nation. America is just a nation. And it faces there's the same potential that these things can happen. They can happen anywhere in the earth, because that's when God starts releasing the power of his Holy Spirit. But then there's another parallel. And this goes back to wisdom and might belong to God. He gives wisdom to the wise knowledge to those who have understanding. So this our idea of the importance of wisdom and understanding. Now, that's also part of the Lord releasing his spirit in the earth. We need to be wise. We need to have understanding. And then it continues the parallel. What's the sign that we become wise and understanding? He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Things that are veiled are unveiled. That's why whenever we're expecting God to move powerfully in the church and in the earth, there's a new, fresh unveiling of Jesus. And the things that we haven't seen about Jesus, we're going to see them. He reveals himself in a powerful way. And that's that very revelation of Jesus reveals deep and hidden things, also reveals things that he knows that are in the darkness. And that's why the revelation of Jesus is also the revelation of the beast. It's the revelation of the dragon. It's the revelation of Babylon. It's the revelation of the false prophet. Because when Jesus is revealed in the glory of his revelation, in the light of his revelation, you know, scripture says, in your light, we see light. And so when Jesus's light comes forth and we see him, we start seeing everything else around us enlightened. And that's why the four mysteries from our mystery sheet, our handout, the four mysteries that are revealed plainly and clearly in the book of Revelation are they're too positive and too negative. There's the when Jesus is revealed, the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands, that's really one mystery. Mystery, the term mystery is used once to describe two phenomena, so it's a singular thing. When we see the church, we see Jesus the way he is, we're going to see the church the way the church really is, and we're going to see the true angels, the apostolic and prophetic leaders. Then your eyes shall see your teachers, Isaiah says. And your teachers will no longer be hidden to you. The legitimate leadership is going to be revealed. And then 10:7 talks about the mystery of God. Well, that's a positive thing. When Jesus is revealed, the church and her leadership is clearly revealed. And then who God is clearly revealed, because as Jesus says, if you've seen me, and now we're talking about not if you've seen me at the upper room discourse, and he's talking to Philip and the other members of the 12. It's if you've seen me in the book of Revelation, you're going to see my Father. You're going to see my Father because I and my Father are one. But there are also the light not only reveals Jesus and the church and church leadership and God and his purposes, the mystery of God being completed, are the eschatological purposes that God ordained for human history. You're also going to see in chapter 17, mystery, Babylon the Great, and you're going to see the mystery of the woman riding the beast. So you're going to see the not only the prostitute, the harlot, the priestess of Babylon, the queen priestess of Babylon. You're not only going to see that exposed, in other words, the religious and idolatrous dimension behind these human systems of cultural values that are opposed to God's kingdom. See, you know, we understand in our country, we'll use our country. Oh, you know, we got to have separation between state and religion and state. We got to have it. Well, except that the state is a religion in and of itself. Oh, we can't bring those religious things into issues of human culture. Well, except that human culture is religious too. It's a false flag operation. It's contrasting two things, not that are different, but are exactly the same. Babylon is false worship, false religion. Whatever the abortion culture, the LGBTQ culture, the culture that says we got to keep religion and state separate. Those are all false contrasts. It's just replacing one religion with another. Abortion is a religion, okay? It has a religious dimension. But then there's also the mystery of this beast, and the harlot rides on the beast. And what this is what needs to be seen when the light shines, is that the harlot and the beast are not good versus evil in the way God sees wickedness versus righteousness. Wickedness and righteousness is a contrast. The righteous one is Jesus. The wicked one, the lawless one, is Antichrist. The beast and the woman, we need to understand the light of Jesus shows us that when we're getting sucked in the middle of a war between the beast and the woman, we're getting sucked into something that's just, it's evil. Yeah, one side calls their side good and the other side evil, and the other side calls their side good and the other evil, which just goes back to the Genesis scene. You're going to determine what's good and evil. And so I've said it over and over, this culture war that is such a big issue in America, that's such a big issue in the church, that is the problem. The culture war is the problem. And when we put ourselves in the middle of the culture war and we're going to find the side that's right in the culture war, we've denied the gospel. But notice, it's do you understand? See, John he's saying the revelation of Jesus shines lights where there are no lights and causes us to see everything from Jesus being the center of the cosmos, from Jesus being the center of the kingdom, from Jesus being the center of God's purposes. When he's put in his right position, we will see him and everything else gets enlightened, and we start to become wise and we start to become understanding. Verse 23 of Daniel 2 says, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might." Now the wisdom and might that Daniel prayed initially, and this is prophetic prayer, when he blesses the name of God, to whom belong wisdom and might. Notice how it works. When you, Lord, what do we need? Oh, we just need healing in the church. We bless you, Lord. You are the healer, Lord God. We need to see souls redeemed. We bless you, Lord. You are the Redeemer, God. We need just more people to become disciples. We bless you, Lord, O King of the disciples and the ultimate disciple maker in the universe. See, our blessing God, our worship, if we understand how to really worship, if we begin to bless God that way, Daniel blesses him as the one to whom belongs wisdom and might, because he needs wisdom. He needs wisdom to have this dream revealed. He needs understanding to interpret this dream. Well, when he does that, verse 23, the end of the prophetic prayer, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might. I thank you and I praise you." See, the purpose of worship is, it's, you know, the water from the earth, the moisture in the earth, goes up to the clouds, goes up to heaven, and reseeds the heavens so that rain comes back down on the earth. It's a physical, agricultural, astronomic phenomenon, atmospheric phenomenon, weather patterns. It's how it works. The moisture in the earth goes back up, creates more moisture that comes back down, and there's more moisture in the earth. And what happens? Harvests take place. Things grow. Things come to their fruition. "So to you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Okay. So, when we say there's an importance in studying wisdom and understanding in the scripture, it's because that's all linked together with eschatology. And that's, of course, what we want to look at next. So next, I am going to, I quoted a little bit from this last week. I'm going to pop open my theological word book of the Old Testament. That's volume one of a two-volume set. The editors are Laird Harris, Gleason Archer, Bruce Waltke, Hebrew scholars. I mean, I got this book when I was very young in the Lord. It was published in 1980. I believe all these brothers have perhaps gone to their reward, but they've left us with some very important information here. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is there are incredible number of words for what when we talk about there are. This is a word book or a lexicon. What they do is they list words, they list their meanings, they list, you know, various scriptures in which they're used, and you kind of use it like a dictionary. It's a theological word book, it's a theological dictionary. They're alphabetized, and you know, you look up what are some Hebrew words for understanding, what are some Hebrew words for wisdom, and you do some research on them. But there are also books that are set up, they're set up a little bit differently. They're set up by concepts. So words that have to do with agriculture, all the words are put together under a single section. You can't find them looking them up alphabetically. You got to say, okay, I want to look at words that have to do with agriculture. I want to look up words that have to do with governmental authority, and they'll be all listed. And then you'll look up, I want to look up words that have to do with thinking and intelligence and insight. And you look those up. Now, when you're looking up under the section of words that deal with intelligence and insight, there are, in the Hebrew, there are a great number of words. Just studying two or three or four different words took me about 3 weeks of preparation. 3 weeks of preparing on Tuesdays and Wednesdays when I prepare for this. And I only got through a few words. There's some words that, I have enough reading on them that if I see them in the text, I'm like, okay, this means this. But there are just so many, and I tried following through a number of the words, and I got exhausted. So what I'm looking at are some of the key terms. Now, let me read. Let me read like a statement here that the author of the word of this word study on wisdom. The noun is wisdom, or it could be a man, a wise man. The verb form is to be wise or to act wisely. And this is one of the key terms. It's the Hebrew word wisdom. It's chokmah in Hebrew. It's one of the key words, one of the significant words. And when I say key and significant, it's the number of which times they occur. You know, there might be a word for wisdom that occurs three times in the Old Testament. This word, chokmah, occurs 312 times in Hebrew. So that's a significant word. So I'm picking out a few of the more significant words and looking at some of the passages in which they're involved in order to do some research here. Now, the Aramaic, which is, we were just reading out of Daniel, but we saw the word wisdom or wise, and we saw the word understanding. The Aramaic is and Hebrew. This isn't a great analogy. I would have to deal more with, you know, probably tribal languages in Africa to come up with a better definition. But their Aramaic and Hebrew are almost like, you know, how English is spoken in the in the United Kingdom. You know, I mean, they don't speak English. You know, their English isn't English. It's like, you know, my wife loves her BritBox and her Acorn. She loves British mysteries in particular. And they're talking, and my wife and I go, what did they just say? That's not English. I mean, they use different terminology, but if you're an American, you can understand them. And if you're British, you can understand American English, but they're not exactly the same. It's probably, I'm thinking of better examples as I'm going on, like the Spanish that's spoken in Latin America versus the Spanish that's spoken in Spain. You can recognize it. It's similar to in Eastern Europe. If you're Polish and you're speaking Polish, and you're Russian and you're speaking Russian, or well, let's just use Polish and Russian because I'm familiar with that. They don't even have the same alphabets. They don't even have the same letter symbols. But when they pronounce their words, they're pronounced pretty much alike, and a Polish person can probably fairly well understand a Russian, and a Russian can fairly well understand Polish, even though they'll have different terms from time to time. Or a person in Latin America might be able to understand European Castilian Spanish. Aramaic and Hebrew are the same way. The words are not exactly the same. But when I looked up wisdom and understanding and I read them in the passage that we just looked at in Daniel 2, the words are parallel to the words that I want to look at in Hebrew. So I think what I'm going to just do is I'm going to start reading some of this article. I quoted some of it last week. It says this verb, the verb is hakam, which is the noun that goes along with it is hakma, and the other noun is hakam. Hakam and hakam are different. Hakam is the verb form to be wise or to act wisely. Hakma is wisdom. Get wisdom. Wisdom's the important thing. Get it. And with all you're getting, get understanding. That's hakma. Is wisdom there, and a hakam is a wise man. Now, the theological word book entry says the verb is used 26 times, and most of the passages appear in the Cal stem, meaning to be wise or to act wisely. That's just the verb tense. In the Peel, Cal is a verb tense, Peel, the stem meaning is to make someone wise, or to make wise by teaching. Of all the words denoting intelligence, the most frequently used are this verb and its derivatives. So this is an important word. So if Jesus is talking about wisdom, he is more than likely referring to chokmah in Hebrew when he's speaking about it in the New Testament. This is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about becoming wise. It says this word occurs some 312 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. About 60% of the usages are in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. So that's about 180 out of the 312 are in those books. But there's also some significant use of some of these words that we're going to look at in the Psalms. The Psalms are important. Now, then they'll say something like the main synonyms to this word. Now, a synonym means two words that mean approximately the same thing. They don't exactly mean the same thing as each other, but they have an approximation. I don't like to use the word synonym. I believe it's more they're in the same conceptual word group, words that denote insight, intelligence, discernment, those kinds of things. One of the problems with translating is difficult. And like if I were to I don't have my Hebrew concordance in front of me. But if you look up under the word understand, there are just numerous terms that are all translated by the English word understand, numerous terms that are translated by the English word wisdom. But what we have to understand is if there are 5 or 10 different Hebrew words being used for wisdom, they do not mean exactly the same thing. Hebrew is precise in terms of trying to determine meaning. And if you have several words that are both translated understand, there are nuances to those words. And that's what I'm going to show you a little bit in the words that we look at. There are going to be nuances. Now, one of the other words we're going to look at is the word group bin, binah, and tevunah. They all come from the same word bin. And that word is often translated as understand. Just as hakma or hakam, and its derivatives are translated wisdom. And that's important to understand. It says they're synonyms. I don't like to call them synonyms, but I understand what they mean. I prefer to say, well, this word means this and the other word means that. And even though they might both be translated wisdom, it's different aspects of wisdom. The verb bin is used more widely to mean to consider something, to perceive something, and then he uses the term to discern. That's really what bin and binah mean. It means to understand so that we can discern. Our discernment is developed. And when you understand something in a way that increases discernment. Discernment has to do with separating things that are different, or recognizing things that are similar, or understanding this is of God, this is not of God, this is righteousness or this is wickedness, this is good and this is evil, the way God defines good and evil, not the way human beings do, which is to just take up what I think is right and call that good, and anything that opposes me is evil. No, what God says is what manifests him and his life is good, and what opposes that is evil. It actually bin, which is not hakma, and I'm saying this because when we're going to look at certain verses, we're going to see, oh, there's hakma there in that verse. And you'll oftentimes see the word bin there as understanding. Bin actually is it comes from a preposition. A preposition is like, I go into the house. I come out of the house. Into is a preposition. Out of the house. I do this for you. For is a preposition. I do this by my intelligence. By is a preposition. Well, bin is a Hebrew preposition. And it means to be in the middle. And so this whole group of nouns and verbs, bin, binah, and tevunah, are all have to do with the fact of being in the middle. And that's what discernment really is. Discernment is getting into the middle and letting the Lord's light shine and causing you to see things the way they really are, and to be able to separate the tares from the wheat, to be able to separate the unclean fish that cannot be consumed by Jews from the clean fish that can be. It's to be able to stand in the middle of a situation and discern what is God's will from what is not God's will. Now, these are all important things, to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit from the voice of demons or the voice of other people. This is an important term, but it's oftentimes just translated as understanding. But it's a specific type of understanding. It's understanding that leads to discernment. And discernment, there's never been a time that's more important for discernment now. I mean, discernment's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And that's part of understanding. So when Jesus is, do you understand? Do you understand? He's saying, I'm trying to teach you discernment. And discernment is going to help you to get in the middle of God's kingdom purposes being established in human history and understand, ah, if we do this, we further God's kingdom. If we do that, we hinder God's kingdom. So understanding, it's very significant. It's very important. Let me go back to Daniel 2 there, and let me go into the Aramaic at this point. When he's blessing God and he says a wisdom and might belong to him. Well, wisdom, it's the Aramaic term that corresponds with chokmah. So that's this significant wisdom that we want to understand what it is. And might corresponds to the Hebrew word for the might of a warrior. When we talk about God as being wise and we talk about God as being a warrior, there's a necessity for God to be both. Because you can have all the wisdom in the world, but if you don't have the ability, you don't have the power, if you don't have the strength, if you don't have the authority to carry out that wisdom, then that wisdom just, it's kind of like nice things to learn in a Bible study, but they have no practical implication for discipleship, for the preaching of the gospel, for the moving and the power of the Spirit. So it says, wisdom and might be unto the Lord, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up other kings, and he gives wisdom to wise men. That's chokmah to the hakam. He gives wisdom to the wise men. It's the Aramaic that parallels it, and he gives knowledge to those who have understanding. And understanding is the corresponding Aramaic word to bin and binah. So we see chokmah and binah in this, and Daniel is praying for both. He wants to be wise and he wants to be discerning. So let's look at I'm going to quote some of what the individual who wrote the article on wisdom for this theological word book says, and we're going to come across another word that's important. So we've got chokmah, which we really haven't defined yet. We've got bin and binah and tevunah, and we're defining that as discernment. But he says these nouns, bin, binan, tevunah, are close synonyms to chokmah and are used especially in Proverbs and Job. In the well-known verse, Proverbs 4, verse 7. So that's the first place we're going to go to. Go to Proverbs 4, verse 7. And this is one of those verses. I mean, I know I always quote it. It's one of those verses you know off the top of your head, and you know that in those initial chapters of the book of Proverbs, and when the Lord is defining the concept of wisdom, and then he's gonna go on and talk about why we need wisdom, and he's gonna go on, and then he's gonna give examples of wisdom versus lack of wisdom or foolishness. 4 verse 7 says, let's just read 4 verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive, that you may gain insight. Now, ESV likes to translate binah as insight. Okay, ESV does a good job. Why I like ESV is they try to translate different Hebrew terms with different English terms. That's one reason why I like the ESV. Now, I like the NIV for other reasons, because the NIV reads more where you can read something like it's a teaching discourse. NIV wants readability, is what they want. They want you to be able to read a passage and not do what I'm doing here, which is, oh, what word is that? Which word is being used here? And what does this word mean? That's what I use my ESV for. But when I want to teach something where you get the overall sense of the passage as a whole, I read the NIV. I read the New King James though too, because I was raised on New King James, and I think of many verses in terms of how I memorized the English in New King James, and I learned Greek and Hebrew off the New King James while I was reading New King James. So I know, like, if I read a New King James passage, I'll say, well, I can just read it in English, and I know what Hebrew word or what Greek word is being translated. So they're different reasons why we read. The NET is incredible for kind of combining what ESV and NIV does in a single translation. The NET, the New English Translation, likes to be literal like the ESV, but it translates, it's more interested in not a literal translation, but understanding the full impact of the passage. So hear, O sons, the Father's instructions, and be attentive that you may gain understanding, bina, discernment. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, my father taught me these things. Now, in chapter 1 of Proverbs, there are three things that are mentioned. Chapter 1 sets the theme for the book of Proverbs in the same way that Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 set the stage for the thematic presentation of the Psalms. And chapter 1 talks about three important aspects of transmitting wisdom from the source of a father to a son. That's of course the one of the significant images, but there's also mother to son as well. And Proverbs chapter 1 brings up three major premises. Number one, if you're going to become wise, number one, you have to have a value. You have to value wisdom. If you don't value wisdom, you're not going to be wise. If we don't value anything, we're not going to gain the purpose of that thing. And so in Proverbs 1, if we go from verses 1 through 7 says, you have to value wisdom if you're going to be wise. Second, verses 8 through 19. 8 through 19, actually the remainder of the chapter, it's actually kind of mixed. 8 through 19 and 20 through 33 give you the other two premises. It kind of mixes them together in all those verses. The second thing to become wise is you have to receive wisdom from an authority figure. You have to have a mentor, a wise mentor. If you want to become wise, you value wisdom. But if you want to become wise, then you have to find somebody else who's wise and submit yourself. Get into accountability. Get into a relationship. And that second thing, I mean, is very difficult for our society, because one of the things that our the wisdom of the world has worked into a lot of systems is the lack of trust of people in authority. And again, people in authority deserve not to be trusted, because people in authority can utilize that authority to make people wise, in other words, to be a servant, or they can utilize that authority in an abusive way to gain power for themselves. And people who want to gain power for themselves, they're always going to abuse the power they have. So we want to be wise. We value wisdom, and we submit ourselves to a wise figure, our own human fathers, leaders in the body of Christ. We have to be committed to that. I my experience with the individuals that pastored me, two of them in the main, basically they roughed me up. They disciplined me, because discipline is part of discipleship. They were quick to point out where I was not following the Lord. They, as I always say, their favorite word to me was no. I understand what it's like to have leadership that is, they were more committed to the truth and to Jesus than they were to me personally. See, that's important. That's very important. People come to a church and they want the pastor to be committed to them, but you know, that's not really biblical. I'm committed to the Lord, his purposes, and his truth more than I am to you in this respect. It doesn't mean that I'm not committed to you. But what I said to my church, and I've said the same thing to my kids, I said to my church, I promise you I will be a good pastor to you. And how I will fulfill that is, if I have to choose between you and the Lord, I will always choose the Lord. That's what Proverbs is teaching. And they were committed to the Lord. And my favorite issue. That's why when people get angry at me and mad at me and stomp off and I'm finished with you, I'm done with you, I'm like, okay, now we're making progress. Because that's how I was always doing that. I was always mad at my pastors and, hey, you don't know what you're talking about and this and that. And as the years have gone on, and this is the thing about it, you don't always see it right when you're there any more than the pastor that pastored the 12 apostles, Jesus, they didn't see what Jesus was talking about, or they didn't understand it, but they understood later. And as I've gotten older, I recognize, wow, I really didn't appreciate what they were doing at this time, but wow, it's saved my life. It saved my life. And it's continuing to save my life. But see, that's why in spite of getting into fights about they weren't seeing this and they weren't seeing that, and I was, and they weren't, I would scream and holler and fight and go off and mope, and but I was committed to always listening to them. When I got through having my feelings hurt, I listened to what they said. I listened to what they said, and I understand the importance, because they were wise. And I understand the importance that there is some wisdom. If we really value wisdom, we've got to value it more than we value our feelings. And see, that's not how our culture works. And our culture, we value our feelings over the truth. We value our feelings over accountability. We value our feelings. It's like we have, this is what the term that's used, that we live in a therapeutic, community. We live in a therapeutic reality. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with therapy, but wisdom and the transfer of wisdom and discipleship is not a therapeutic community. Therapy, healing, counsel, that's part of it. But it is a community that's committed to transmitting, to transferring wisdom from one source to another. And because we're so, and again, we're the reason why people are so desirous to have their feelings affirmed is that the devil has gone crazy abusing people. I mean, we talk about, oh, we've got so many problems with addiction. Oh, we've got so many problems with mental health. We've got so many problems with all these other things. Well, that's all because we have problems with abuse. Abuse is an abuse of authority, an abuse of people, mistreating people, and just using people as a means for your own promotion. It's rampant in this world. It's just rampant. So we understand those issues. But when we talk about healing, we need to get healed so that we can submit to discipleship, so that we can value wisdom. And see, the battle in our culture about valuing wisdom is that we value self-affirmation. We value, I'm hurt, I'm wounded, don't say that to me. Just tell me, just affirm me, just tell me I'm loved. Well, we need to tell people they're loved, but we need to demonstrate that love. But we need to let people understand that the pathway to true discipleship, to true wisdom, is we've got to value wisdom. The scripture is a wisdom book. It's about wisdom, and so we need to value it, and we need to understand that occasionally our wounds have to be set aside and not put in this place of centrality to life. In other words, we make the term I've used is we make an idol out of our pain. We can't make an idol out of our pain. We have to value wisdom. We have to be submitted to someone who's wise. We need to be accountable to those who are wise, because God has placed them in our lives to bring forth that wisdom. And then the third thing that's brought out in chapter one is, and we have to be careful who we hang out with, because if we hang out with fools, then we're going to become fools. If we hang out with the wise and we value wisdom and we recognize the wise for who they are, then we're going to get wise. So those three things are all there. So when we go back to chapter four lays this out. Here's a father figure and a mother figure who see as one of their primary purposes with their children is to make them wise, to disciple them. He, that's my father in Proverbs 4, verse 4, taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And again, gaining wisdom is not just like hearing words and say, oh, those are wise words. It's also recognizing that if we follow the pattern of valuing the wise, we're also going to, there's an accountability of obedience to wise leaders. Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. And then we get to the verse. Okay, so I'm gonna look in the Hebrew right now so I can make sure the words we're looking at. Get wisdom, that's chokmah. Get understanding, that's binah. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. There's the value in wisdom, the value in understanding, but there's also the accountability to the authority figure. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. Now, wisdom is very interesting. Wisdom is a feminine noun. Wisdom is a feminine noun in Hebrew. So wisdom is seen as a female figure in this book, and there's a reason why it's seen as a female figure. Just hold that thought and we'll get to it. Do not forsake her, wisdom. She will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. Wisdom keeps us, which means keeps us in God's purposes, keeps us safe, keeps us whole, keeps us well, keeps us blessed, keeps us from danger. And she, wisdom, will guard you. And that's part of the wall that wisdom wisdom erects, a wall around us that the enemies of God cannot penetrate. Now, it says, ESV says the beginning of wisdom is this. The New King James that I learned is wisdom is the principal thing. Something that is the principal thing is something that was there at the beginning. That's why either translation is correct. But I prefer at this point, wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom, and whatever you get understanding. So both of these things, chokmah and binah, are told we need to get both. We need to be wise, which I've defined before, and let's define it now. And I actually defined it this way last week based on this article in the Theological Word Book. Is wisdom is the ability to translate what you know and what you understand into practical, visible, tangible strategies that succeed in fulfilling the purpose of wisdom and understanding, and that is to disciple you, to make you an effective preacher of the gospel, to make you to sanctify you, to bring you to the place where you're walking in spiritual authority, to make you into someone who not just thinks wisely but does wisely. Remember, the Hebrew word hakam means to be wise and to act wisely. It causes you to be obedient to the will of God. That's what acting wisely is. It continues, prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. A garland is honor. A crown is authority. All right, now. So this article talks about the significance of chokmah and the significance of binah. And it quotes Proverbs 4, verse 7. But then it brings in another Hebrew word, the word sakal. This is going to be our third term. The root sakal is also widely used for ordinary intelligence and skill. It is often used for that wisdom which brings success, even prosperity. Now, sakal is it's inconsistent the way it's translated in some of the English translations. It's translated as wise or wisdom at times, but it's also translated as understanding, and it's the better interpretation is understanding. Chokmah is wisdom, we're focusing on that. Sakal is understanding, binah is understanding. You look at the words. Chokmah is being able to make real and tangible the wisdom that God gives us. That's chokmah. That's why it's the most important thing. The most important thing, remember, Hebrew was a very tangible language. Hebrew is word pictures, but Hebrew is interested in teaching you what to do in order to manifest these inner qualities. Greek is more, like we said last week, it's abstract. It's thinking great thoughts and great ideas and being able to articulate what all these things are and what all these things mean. And there's not a problem there. It's not one or the other. It's both. But Hebrew puts a priority to being and doing, not just being. Greek is about being. I'm being wise, but Hebrew is I'm doing wisdom. And we have to remember that even when we get to the New Testament, we're reading it in Greek. It's written by Hebrews with a Hebraic background. Jesus was a Hebrew. And so he's interested in seeing things being manifested and not just talking about things or teaching things. So wisdom is bringing God's intelligence and the insight of God's kingdom into real practice. Binah is understanding that leads to discernment, that causes us to be able to see the difference between righteousness and wickedness, between good and evil, between what's of God and what's not of God. Sakal, in spite of what the theological dictionary here says, it's kind of a synonym of wisdom. It's understanding. It means understanding, but it's understanding that leads to wisdom. So we have understanding that brings discernment. We have wisdom that's visible, tangible, working out of God's principles that are stated in words but need to be lived out in lives. And sakal is understanding that leads into wisdom. Now, sakal is widely used to describe intelligence, but it's also used to describe skill. But it is understanding that leads to wisdom, and understanding that leads to wisdom means successful understanding. The word success it has to be involved in the meaning of sakal. Our understanding is going to lead us into wisdom, and we are going to succeed in the things of God. That's an important meaning to this. Now, this wisdom was possessed by David, it says, and will ultimately characterize the Messiah. Now, when I see a verse, this word is used in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let's go to Isaiah. Now, there are four servant songs in Isaiah. Okay, and in Isaiah 40 through 55, which is specifically 2nd Isaiah. Remember, 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. That's Isaiah's life and ministry, and it includes prophecies that he made in his life and ministry. Isaiah 40 through 55 is one long prophecy. It's a prophecy, and it's about looking at, prophetically, looking at Israel's history and Israel's future, and it's looking at it from the standpoint of the heavenly council. And within this heavenly council, and of course, that's another study we did through when we were in COVID reality at Lord of the Harvest. We studied Isaiah 40 through 55, and I taught on it extensively. Those were a lot of those Sundays where we were Zooming. Jan and I were teaching, and we were Zooming the church from our front room, and we taught a lot about Isaiah. Or when we started bringing the worship team, and we started bringing some of the leaders to church, and we're live streaming church services, but not everybody was coming to church. We taught a lot on Isaiah 40 through 55. That's 2nd Isaiah. And what 2nd Isaiah teaches is that God's people are in exile, but God is going to bring them out of exile, and all the promises he's made to them are going to be fulfilled. And one of the key figures in Isaiah 40 through 55 is the servant of the Lord. And we all know that Isaiah 53 is the final servant song. There's four songs in the middle of this long prophecy where the servant begins to prophesy, and the servant begins to speak, or the Lord speaks to the servant and the servant responds. And we know that Isaiah 53 is the atonement. It's one of the clearest pictures of Jesus as the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And we know that it portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. But The actual servant song begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13. We don't have chapters and verses in the original Hebrew. This fourth servant song begins in 52:13. And this servant that's going to make atonement for us, and is the lamb led to slaughter for us, and is the one who's going to give us our inheritance in the Lord, and he's going to be the one who's going to make us righteous by his sacrifice. That song begins in 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And that word for wisely there, and let me find it here in the Hebrew just to make sure I'm got it. Behold, he shall act wisely is this word sakal. He'll act wisely. He's going to have understanding that's going to lead him to be able to do the will of God, that's going to bring atonement to the entire universe. That's going to bring reconciliation between God and man. That's going to make humans part of God's kingdom work. That's sakal. So it says that David possesses sakal, understanding that leads to wisdom. It will characterize the Messiah. It says, but the But the tense of this is used particularly in Proverbs as a word related to chokmah. Chokmah and sakal are together oftentimes as chokmah and binah are. And that's why I'm saying it's kind of a triumvirate that I'm trying to get you to see. There's understanding, there's wisdom, and there's this kind of understanding that leads to wisdom that's right in the middle. Understanding has to do with discernment. Wisdom has to do with bringing forth God's purposes in our lives, in human history. And sakal is kind of the middle concept that has to do with its understanding that leads into wisdom and that will bring us success in terms of the purposes of the Lord. It says this word, sakal, in one of its tenses, is translated the word maskil. It's used extensively to designate a type of psalm. Sakal has the double meaning of wisdom and the success, which is, now he says the effect of wisdom, but I would call it, it's the success that leads to wisdom. But it's also the effect of wisdom, because that's, you get grace and grace gives you more faith. And then that the result of having more faith leads you into greater grace. So sakal is both the understanding that leads us into wisdom, and then when we become wise and we start walking in the purposes of the Lord, well, it opens the door to more understanding, greater understanding. Let's see, where do I have, here's what I want to look at. It's very interesting because sakal, when it is, it's translated in a certain tense, it's translated as the Hebrew word maskil. Maskil is a type of psalm. Now, just go to the Psalms with me for a second and go to the 32nd Psalm. I'm showing you how incredible the Psalms are, and I'm showing you that one of the most incredible portions of the Psalm are the inscriptions at the start of the psalm. And when you don't have an inscription, you ask yourself, why don't I have an inscription? Sometimes it means if there's a psalm before the psalm that doesn't have the inscription, that has an inscription, it may mean that those two are very closely related. And you need to look at not just those psalms as individual teaching units, but as there's a relationship between them. But when you go to Psalm 32, and I looked it up in the Hebrew, and these are called maskil psalms. And there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It looks like there are 11 here. Let's see. 11 maskil psalms. So just like this is what you'll see. Now, I'm reading out of the ESV. If you're not reading out of the ESV, it might not say the same thing. But in the ESV, the inscription at the start of Psalm 32 is a maskil of David. Okay. This is a maskil psalm. And a maskil psalm is a psalm that causes us to walk in sakal. Because maskil is a different tense of the Hebrew verb sakal. And it's maskil. So it is a psalm of David that is to give us understanding to lead us into wisdom. So that's why, you know, it's kind of important to understand the inscriptions. And these Hebrew words are not necessarily that obscure. The next maskil psalm is Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is the beginning of book 2. Now remember, book 1 is the establishment of David's kingship. So those 41 psalms are all dealing with how God establishes leaders, authentic leaders, messianic leaders. Historically, how God established David over Saul, and David becomes the source of his heir, Jesus. The seed of David. He becomes the beginning of Jesus. And that's why David, I mean, look, David did things wrong. We understand that. We know that. It's first of all saying that there are no perfect leaders, and especially when it comes to a king. Kings can abuse power. But when prophets go to kings, like Nathan did, when prophets go to kings and they confront them, and see, remember, the prophetic office was raised up with the when Israel first started having kings. Samuel is a judge. Okay, all the leaders from the time of Joshua to the time of Samuel are called judges. This, you have a whole book, they're judges. And the Hebrew word to judge and the Hebrew word to rule as a king, it's basically the same word. But they weren't called kings, they were called judges because the Lord was the king. And they just needed to be, they needed to be just like we call ourselves, we're really, as pastors, we're under shepherds of Jesus. Jesus is the good pastor. He's the good shepherd. We're under shepherds. Judges were those who exercised authority in Israel, but they were under the kingship of the Lord. Now, Saul, the people want a king, and we know Samuel, and Samuel's called a judge. He's right in the line of all those leaders like, you know, Gideon and Othniel and Deborah and all those judges that were in Israel. And yes, there were female as well as male judges, even though the majority of them were masculine. There are feminine judges as well. And Samuel's, he's the one judging Israel. Now there are no kings in Israel at this point. They're judges. There aren't any prophets in Israel. They're judges. They're called judges. And so when the people demand a king, and they want a king because they want to be just like the other nations, and they, why do they want a king? Because the king is going to keep them safe. All these promises of world leaders, elect me or submit to my leadership, I'm going to keep you safe. It goes back to the same lie that the kingship in Israel was derived from. And that is that there's going to be a human being that's going to keep it safe. Now, in Hebrew typology, there was going to be a king that kept them safe, a human king. His name was Jesus. So it's okay. The Lord says it's okay to have kings, because let me work out a couple principles here. Let them see the difference between righteous kings and unrighteous kings. Okay, that's Saul versus David, and the real issue is abuse of power versus use of power for the things of the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart, so ultimately he knew that the purpose of his authority was to manifest God's heart to the people, and that meant he had to walk in justice and righteousness and truth and faithfulness and steadfast love. Saul, who starts out okay, but you know, power corrupts, and his power corrupted him, and he ends up you know, losing the kingship to David. And that was an important thing for the Lord to say, listen, just because somebody's a king, just because somebody has authority, doesn't mean they're righteous. Doesn't mean that their power is derived from God. Their authority is derived from God, but how they utilize that authority in terms of their power, everything can go sideways. Well, Samuel anoints Saul, and then Samuel goes from being a judge to being a prophet. And what that says to you, see, this is, I mean, we have so many crazy ideas of what makes a prophet, but what prophets were to do, the prophets are raised up specifically to hold Israel accountable to the covenant of the Lord. And under the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant, it was the law of Moses. And the prophet was primarily to call the people into accountability as to whether they were keeping the covenant with the Lord. And particularly the king. See, prophets are raised up primarily to check kingly power, to check it when it's not being obedient to the covenant. And see, this was the the phenomenon of Hebrew kingship that you don't see anywhere else. The king is no different from the man on the street. The king is no different from the poorest man, the strongest man, the wealthiest man, or the righteous man, the ungodly man. He's a man. He's a human being. He's not divine. He's not God. He doesn't speak for God. He has to keep the covenant in the same way everybody else does. And if he keeps the covenant, God blesses him. If he doesn't keep the covenant, God doesn't. And the prophets were raised up in the shadow of the king to hold kingship in accountability to God's word, to God's laws. What the church is supposed to be doing is not fawning over political candidates, not in America and not in any other nation of the earth. What the church is supposed to be doing is holding the king accountable to God's standards of righteousness and justice. Now, Samuel is the first in line, and when Samuel goes to the king, Saul, and rebukes him, Saul doesn't listen. When he rebukes him righteously because of Saul's sin, when Nathan the prophet goes to David and rebukes David, David submits to the word of the prophet, which is showing, even though he's a king and he's the most powerful man in Israel, he submits to the prophet, who is not the most powerful man in Israel, but who represents the ultimate power, and that's God. He speaks for God. And see, this is when world rulers are telling the church what to do and telling the church what's right and wrong, and always promising the church things, the king has stepped out of God's order and stepped out of God's line. We see the problem if you do any kind of historical reading to Constantine. All right, Constantine is the first emperor of the Christian Roman Republic. He makes Christianity the state religion, and that was it was good, because God's people who were being persecuted and put to death and slandered and hindered from proclaiming the gospel got a positive status. But he interfered constantly. He's interfering. I mean, you read anything about the history of the Nicene Creed, he's interfering with that. He's sitting there. The bishops are coming together to make this summary statement known as a creed that speaks of what all men everywhere at all times who are known as Christians in the first 300 or so years of church history, what they believe, to separate those Christians who were walking after the word of God from those Christians who were walking heretically, who were teaching things that were inconsistent with scripture. He's constantly meddling. And so there's always been a tendency from the get-go within Christianity where world leaders try to meddle with the church, and world leaders are not called to meddle with the church. In fact, world leaders are supposed to repent when they're confronted with their sin, as David did. So the first 41 Psalms, the first 41 chapters, the first 41 songs are part of how David's kingdom is established. Book 2 starts with Psalm 42, and Book 2 has to do with how David's kingship is established in book 1. David's kingship is sustained in book 2. And that's why it's still dealing with the history of David. But if you look at the final psalm of book 2, which is Psalm 72, you can take a look at it. We're going to go back to 42 because I want to finish this idea of Maskil here. Psalm 72, the final Psalm of book 2, and remember, book 2 is about how David's kingdom is sustained. The final psalm says, what's the inscription in Psalm 72? Now, mine says, of Solomon, but in the Hebrew, it's basically to Solomon. Solomon didn't write it. It's David writing this to his son Solomon, because he is going to take over the kingship from David and will become the key link to the Messiah, as all of David's sons were supposed to do. They were supposed to be righteous kings who would image the Messiah, Jesus. And see when people tell me, well, you know, you can't hold worldly rulers to the biblical standards. Well, God does. That's how God judges them. And that's true about every king from the time that this Psalm to Solomon was written till today. Every king, every president, every dictator, every ruler, whatever you want to call them, prime minister, they're held to this standard. And so if you ever want to judge a president, which we need to judge our president, whoever that president is, whatever party that president comes from, Psalm 72 does it. So the second book deals with the sustenance of David's kingdom. So what is Psalm 42? Go back to 42. 42 begins like this. It says to the choir master, remember, to the choir master, what Rabbi Hirsch said, how you translate it is to the one who gives the victory. The one who gives the victory, a maskil of the sons of Korah. The first maskil was of David. David is the prophetic psalmstress. He's the prophetic originator of psalmody. David is, but the second maskil psalm is not a maskil of David. It's a maskil of the sons of Korah. And now this, by the sons of Korah, we're dealing with. Remember, Korah is the one who rebelled against Moses, and the ground opened up and swallowed the family of Korah in judgment. He was trying to lead a major rebellion against Moses and Aaron and their leadership and Miriam's leadership. And he almost succeeds in the Lord. And Moses and Aaron just kneel down and say, Lord, please deliver us from this. The ground opens up and Korah goes into the ground and is judged. Well, obviously, the family was judged, but not the whole family, because there are sons of Korah that survived this. So this is very interesting. The sons of Korah speak of a prophetic priesthood that says, and stop and think about how many people would do this. See, one of the things that creates tribalism is that we're more loyal to our families than we are to God. Now, I'm loyal to my family because that's my job, to be loyal to my family, to take care of my wife, take care of my children. But we every human relationship we have has to come under the authority of the Lord. And, you know, there are parents who their kids can't do anything wrong. And that's wrong, okay? What it means to be more loyal to the Lord than your family is just that you train up your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. So the sons of Korah have attained this status of being loyal to the Lord in spite of the devastation that took place in their family from the hand of God. And so the second maskil psalm, it's to him who gives victory and brings prophetic and priestly understanding that leads to wisdom. That comes from the sons of Korah. And that's what Psalm 42 says. Psalm 44 says, same thing, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. Again, it's sakal. It's understanding that leads to wisdom, that leads to success in terms of God's kingdom. We go to 44. 44, oh yeah, I just read 44. We go to 45. Now this one's interesting. To the choir master, to the one who gives victory according to the lilies, although that's also translated according to the roses. And there's a little argument about it, but the rabbis taught that it was roses. And then it says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. And then it says, a song of love, a love song. And what this is to him who gives victory according to the roses, a teaching that leads, that is understanding, that leads to wisdom, because it is a song of love. It's a love song. And then this speaks of, and there are various ways you can look at it. What's this? It's actually, practical speaking, it's a love song between a king and a queen, a husband and a wife. And king and queen in eschatological perspective is Jesus and his bride, because he's the king. We're the queen in the sense we're not really called the queen, but we are the bride of Christ. So it's a love, it's a song that leads to understanding this relationship between the King of Kings, Jesus, and his bride, the bride of the Lamb. But also it's a love song that's dedicated simply to the Lord's love for Israel, which would mean for the Lord's love for the church. We're the rose, just as Israel was the rose, and the Lord loves us. But the interesting thing is, it's also a love of the Father to the beloved Son. Look at one of the key verses. And if you know your New Testament, you're going to say, well, that's quoted in Hebrews. In the middle of this love song, and this is speaking of, this is how all of the concepts tie together. Jesus is what? He's the beloved Son. And as the beloved Son, we get to become beloved sons in him. And as beloved sons in him, we also get to be the bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. And so the real key is in this, is the Father loves the Son. That's the love song. It's the love song of the Father to the Son. And because he's the beloved Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, started out Jesus's ministry. He only begins his ministry being designated as the beloved Son. We begin our ministry, our legitimate, authentic commissioning from the Lord. We're called way before we're commissioned. We're called, Paul was called an apostle on the road to Damascus. He was called to be an apostle, but he isn't actually commissioned to be an apostle until he's sent out from Antioch with Barnabas. He and Barnabas go on the first apostolic mission in Acts 13 and Acts 14. He's called an apostle. He gets commissioned. But see, we have to really be commissioned in our ministry. We have to see ourselves as beloved sons and beloved daughters. That's the power. That's the true power of anointing, the true power of spiritual authority, the true power of faith, hope, and love, the true power, the anointing that accomplishes God's kingdom purposes through the seven angels of the book of Revelation, or the fivefold ministry of Ephesians chapter 4, being a beloved son. And that's the key. If you understand that you're a beloved son, then you understand that the bride is the beloved one, and the church is the beloved one of the Father and the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. But in this love song, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 8, I believe. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And it's specified in Hebrews 1:8, that this is the Father saying to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. Now, you're going to be an interesting thing. Why is he the beloved Son, or what's the product of being a beloved Son? You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. See, we're always coming back eschatologically in the Psalms and in the prophets to the righteous one versus the lawless one. Therefore, God, the Son is called God there. Therefore, God, your God, that's the Father. The Father is saying, therefore, God, to the Son, your God, the Father is God who's speaking to the Son, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, beyond your companions. So this is how we get understanding that leads to wisdom. How are we going to have successful ministries? When we understand how beloved we are, that we are beloved sons and daughters. Psalm 52. Okay, now Psalm 52, we're still in book 2, all the way up to 72, and it's to the choir master, a maskil of David. And then sometimes it specifies, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, this is to him who gives victory, a psalm that brings understanding that leads to wisdom. And this is a maskil of David again. And it lists a specific time. And so the maskil here says, how do we gain understanding that leads to wisdom when our lives are threatened? Saul is out after David's life. The Edomites, who are the enemies of Saul and the enemies of David, they say that David came into Ahimelech, the king of the Philistines, and he was hiding among the enemies of God, and other enemies of God expose him to Saul. And I mean, David's in a pretty difficult situation. He's hiding. The Philistines are the sworn enemies of Saul and of Israel. But in David's fleeing from Saul and Saul trying to destroy David, David finds himself in Philistia among the enemies of the Lord. So he's seeking protection from people who want to destroy Saul, the king. And David's the future king. Saul is pursuing him. The Edomites, who are the enemies of the Philistines and Saul and David, tell Saul and that where David's hiding. And it's like, I mean, can this day get any worse? But the whole teaching of the psalm is that, but the Lord promised David that he was going to raise him up. And when God promises to raise up David for a specific purpose, God makes sure that purpose is fulfilled. So how do we get understanding that leads to wisdom, that causes us to succeed in the things of the Lord? If God's given you a promise, God's going to bring it to pass. And we need to walk in that. That's understanding that leads to wisdom. All right. So next we go to Psalm 53. It's actually, I think it's three psalms in a row. And how does God sustain David's kingdom? He reminds David, even though the kingdom's going to be turned over to Solomon, the succeeding king, all the ways in which he delivered him. And the way in which I established your kingdom is going to be the way I'm going to sustain your kingdom. See, that's what the lessons that we've experienced in the Lord are so important. Don't let anybody steal those from you. When the church in the book of Revelation is said, don't let any man steal your crown. Our crown is all the things that God has done in our lives to deliver us and to show us that he's faithful and to show us that he's with us and to show us that not only will he continue his purposes in our lives, but in the lives of our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. And so David is being reminded by the Lord. Psalm 53 is the next maskil psalm to the choir master, the one who gives victory according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. And when I get some of these really obscure terms that you don't see too often, man, I got to go to Hirsch in the Psalms. So let's see, that's Psalm 53, and I'm gonna write you his. I'm gonna give you his translation of that. I didn't have a marker in this because I didn't know if I was gonna do this tonight, but it just kind of flowed that way. So let's get to Psalm 53. Psalm 53. To him who grants victory over widespread infirmity, a maskil of David. Widespread infirmity. See, what the Jews started to understand too is that the history of David is the history of Israel. They would say that in David, when we look at the lessons that God did in the life of David, then we can recognize that just as how God worked out his purposes historically in David's life and experience, so too will he work out the history of Israel. We will become like David, and what David learned, we will learn. Now, all that is a principle. That's they were just understanding in Christ before Christ came, before the Messiah came. Jesus is also Jesus represents the history of Israel. Jesus is there to make Israel succeed. Apart from Jesus, Israel's history will not succeed. But that in Jesus, when we look at the individual things that Jesus went through and how the Father, God, dealt with him, that's how the church's history is going to work as well. And whatever happened to Jesus, it's a lesson for us to work these things out. Now, Mahalath speaks of this overspread infirmity, this terrible infirmity, this widespread infirmity, the suffering that Israel goes through. But the suffering is not punishment, and the suffering is not in vain, and the suffering is not defeat, and the suffering is not judgment. The suffering, David suffered, but in that suffering, the Lord worked out his purposes. So how do we gain Sakal, understanding that leads to wisdom, that leads to success? We understand the centrality of suffering. Then we go to Psalm 54. And Psalm 54, again, it's to the choir master. With stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Zephites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? David would get out of one thing, and he would be found in another thing. Now here's a maskil. He'd get out of the frying pan and into the fire. He'd get out of one difficulty and come into another difficulty. And it's a reminder. Look at the first verse. Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. That's how we move from, that's understanding that leads to wisdom. We have to understand God. We have to understand his character. We have to understand his faithfulness. We have to understand his steadfast love. We have to understand that he hears our prayers. We have to understand that he stands with us against our enemies, spiritual darkness, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. We have to understand that God's character is that he is a helper and an upholder of our lives. And we have to understand to thank God, to be constantly having a thankful spirit to the Lord for who he is, regardless of what we're going through, in the midst of what we're going through. And that is how, that's the harbinger, the foreshadowing that he is going to deliver us from every trouble. So that's a maskil. All right. So next we go. We've only got a couple more of those, and we've only got a couple more minutes in the class here. Go to 74. And now in 74, we're in book three. And in book three, we have the establishment of David's kingdom. We have the sustenance of God's kingdom, because all of these things are saying what God did for David, he's going to do for Solomon, and he's going to do for all the other kings who are going to follow after him. So it's encouraging everybody to have a heart for God, to have the heart after the Lord that David had. So we get to book three, and book three starts with Psalm 73, and book three is the divided kingdom. Unfortunately, Solomon starts off well. David passes the baton to Solomon. But by the time Solomon passes the baton to Rehoboam, Solomon's being turned away from the Lord because of his wives who worship foreign gods and getting caught up in all kind of idolatry. Well, his son is raised in that kind of house, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, becomes a tyrant. And wants to be a tyrant, as Solomon was already on the pathway to being a tyrant. And so we get to book three, and the kingdom's divided. Remember, the Lord separates. He gives 10 tribes to Jeroboam and calls them Israel, and gives 2 tribes to Rehoboam and calls that Judah, and it's made up of Judah and Benjamin, which is interesting. It's Benjamin is the family of Saul, Judah's the family of David, and by the Lord giving Judah and Benjamin to Rehoboam, he's saying, yeah, well, what the Davidic kingship has become is it's become a mixture of David righteousness and Saulish unrighteousness. It's a mixture. So we get to 74 and it's a maskil of Asaph. So now we've got the maskil of David, the maskil of the sons of Korah. We've got the maskil of Asaph, and Asaph is a prophetic psalmstress. It's a prophetic. Asaph is this prophetic dimension. David is a prophet, but it's kingly prophecy. It's like apostolic prophecy. And the sons of Korah are priests. That's priestly prophecy. Well, Asaph is just prophetic prophecy. He's a pure prophet. And what the Psalms in book three, and that runs from 73 through 89. And 73 through 89, it's this divided kingdom that's leading up to the exile. Book four, that starts with Psalm 90, is Israel in exile. And then book five is restoration from exile. But what we have here, we're already seeing the divided kingdom is pointing to the inevitable end, that there's going to be an exile. So we see 74 is a maskil of the sons of Asaph, and then 88 and 89 are two of the final three maskil psalms. And 88, and I got to go back to Hirsch, because 88 is the if you've already gotten to 88 and you've got your inscriptions, it's a long one. It's a psalm song. It's not just a psalm, it's also a song. And it's not just a song, it's also a psalm. It's a psalm song of the sons of Korah. We're back to the priestly dimension. To the one who gives victory according to Mahalath Leonoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezraite. Boy, there's so much there. The psalm song, this is how Hirsch, and we got a couple minutes. We'll get through these. We're just in the last couple. A psalm song has to do with when you call something a psalm in Hebrew is a mizmor, and a song is a shir. Okay, a shir. Shir HaShirim is the song of songs. But a song that is also a psalm. You have some that are just songs. You have some that are psalms. This is a psalm song. So it intensifies what the significance of, and this is how Hirsch translates it. He says, a shir mizmor is a song which, and here's what he says, joyously beholds God by meditating upon the ways of his providence. And providence, remember, is how God is in control of human history, no matter what happens. So it's a psalm song by the sons of Korah. Now remember, the sons of Korah experience, if we want to talk about extreme trauma, the sons of Korah experience extreme trauma when that ground opened up and they saw the majority of their family destroyed in rebellion to God and rebellion against Moses. To him who grants victory, and the term Mahalath Leonat means to him who grants victory over a crushing pain. Mahalath is pain or infirmity. Leonath is severe affliction. So it's to him who grants victory over the crushing pain, and it's a maskil. It's a psalm that leads to understanding. A psalm that deals with understanding, that leads to success, that brings wisdom. And it's by Haman the Ezraite. And as an Ezraite, see, we're before the restoration, but an Ezraite would be a descendant of Ezra. And as a descendant of Ezra would be somebody who witnessed not only the return of the exile, but Ezra is the priest that teaches and begins to teach God's people how to rebuild the kingdom, not only to rebuild the buildings and the city and the temple and the walls, but how to rebuild your own life and your character. How do we get Sakal we understand that if something is painful or something's even crushing pain, and that's what the exile was and the destruction of God, the 12 tribes, we understand that God still has authority over human history, which leads us to 89. And 89 is simply a maskil by Ethan the Ezrahite. And this is the one, Psalm 89, right before the exile. Psalm 89 is the one that God says, in spite of the exile, because we're coming to the divided kingdom, up to the exile, there'll be no more human kings in Israel. In spite of the exile, the question that the scribes had at the time of the exile was, well, if we're going to have no more kings and Messiah is going to be the son of David, how is there going to be a messianic seed? And Psalm 89 says, because I said so, I'm God. And I'm going to show you how this works out. Psalm 89 is so powerful. But it reminds Israel that no matter what things look like, God is still God and always God. 142 is the last one. So let's just look at the last one. Psalm 142. And now we go through the exile, which is book four. Is Psalm 90 through, it's like, I always get it wrong. It's like it's 90 through 106, that's the exile. And then 107 through 150 is the restoration. And it's all of it. Those Psalms are all about joy and praising the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And the last maskil in the Psalms is Psalm 142. And it just says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. And so it reminds us at the end, when there's all restoration, when Israel's gone through the kingship, the divided kingdom, the exile, and are restored, and all this great joy and promises have come through, it's that, remember, when you find yourself in a cave, fleeing from Saul, and you're in the cave hiding, and here comes Saul to come into the cave, and Saul has no idea that David's in the cave. I mean, he's coming in there to urinate, and David's in there, and he says, oh my gosh, Saul's found me now. And David has a chance to slay Saul. Saul's doing what he has to do, and he's in a very vulnerable position. And David has a chance to slay Saul. God has delivered. His men say, God's delivered Saul in your hands. He doesn't even know you're here. Go slay him and become the king. And David says, I will not do it. I will not make myself king. The Lord has promised to make me king. I will not use human power and human strength and human opportunities to establish my authority. Only the Lord will establish it. And so it becomes a prayer. The Lord, you are my refuge. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. The Lord alone will establish it. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. And it's saying that ultimately, if we want to have understanding that leads to wisdom, that makes us successful, we trust God to do what he has promised, and we don't attempt to make God's promises work in any way, shape, or form. When you're in power, you have opportunities to control situations, to make them work for you. And even if you say, well, this is God who wants me to make this thing work out for me because he promised me it, that's not how we get out of exile and into the fulfillment of God's promises. We never manipulate, control, abuse, strong arm people into doing God's will in quotation marks. We trust the Lord to do it. And that means we always do it righteously. We don't do it unrighteously. We don't attain to the promises of God unrighteously. And we're living in a church right now that needs to understand this. We cannot be bought. We cannot compromise. We must trust in the Lord. This is a little path today that shows us about how we get from understanding to wisdom. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray that these words help us, Lord. You have to translate these things into each one of our lives. I can teach the principles, but I'm teaching to people who have such different lives and such different experiences and so many different trials and so many different temptations, but you show them how to work this all out. We're on the pathway to moving from understanding into wisdom, Father. Grant it unto us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters.